Today we're starting a brand new series of messages that I've entitled Shattered, Looking at Suffering Through the Eyes of Job. We're going to go through the book of Job, not verse by verse, but we're going to look at some big chunks on the book of Job and talk about suffering. The book of Job addresses an issue that for centuries has tormented us as human beings. It's the question of suffering. And while the book of Job doesn't explain it exhaustively or answer all the questions that swirl around in our minds, it does give us a framework. It gives us a framework for our thinking as we process and go through suffering. So let me ask you this morning, how do you reconcile? Because this is what we're really up against in the book of Job, and it's what we're up against in life. How do you reconcile the undeniable, pervasive presence of suffering and evil in our world that touches you? We're not talking about some suffering way out there somewhere in a philosophical sense. I'm talking about the suffering that touches you and me and people you know. How do you reconcile the undeniable presence of suffering and evil in this world with a belief in a loving, personal, good God? See, in some sense, as Christians sitting here in church on a Sunday morning, at least professing Christians, you're at church. There's some people still sleeping or just watching the pregame stuff for the Super Bowl. You've got a problem that maybe they don't. They say there is no God. You believe there's a God. What do you do with this? How do you fit these two things together? How does that work in your theological category? The pervasive suffering, it's undeniable. Except for a few silly philosophers at a university somewhere sitting around saying, there is no evil, there is no good. Oh, shut up. When cancer hits your family, you'll talk differently. It's interesting, even the guy that's up at Harvard that's all into, there's no difference between animals and us, and I forget his name, Singer, thank you. And he was saying older people and handicapped and all that should just be killed. Now that his mother is in a nursing home, he changed his story. See, when it's personal, you start talking sense. It's easy to sit around in a university and just espouse this kind of stuff. For us right here, living the real life in the real world, suffering is real. It's undeniable. You say you believe in God. You say he's good. You say he's loving. What do you do with that? How do you reconcile these things? How do you fit it together? And see, this is not just some academic or philosophical question for scholars to debate. It touches us personally. On top of the suffering that God sovereignly allows into my own life and the life of my family, as a pastor, I sit with people. I listen to people. I get emails. Folks, I delete the emails from just people I don't even know. I'm just talking about the ones I know. But I've been at two churches now. I'm 47 years old. I've lived life long enough to have a huge crowd of people that I know, that I love. In this church alone, I get emails from people that I love that are filled with cancer, job losses, rebellious children, car accidents, strokes, divorce, drug addiction, child abuse, stillborn babies, to the point that my heart is left aching and heavy. And I'm sure I'm not the only one in here that feels this from time to time. So the most important question here this morning is, do you know what to think and how to respond in the face of suffering? Do you know how to process this? How do we fit suffering and a good God into our theological categories, huh? That is what the book of Job is really all about. That's why God gave us Job. It's one man's journey into the bowels of suffering that led him into an encounter with God that changed him forever. You see, suffering is not the only theme that you see in the book of Job. When you think Job, if we played a word association game, I say Job, you say suffering. Most of us say the primary theme in the book of Job is suffering, and it's there. But I would submit to you, suffering is not the main theme in the book of Job. Oh, it's real. The sovereignty of God is the main theme in the book of Job. The bigness of God, the mind-blowing wonder and power of God is the main theme in the book of Job. Suffering is a minor theme. Suffering is a complementary theme. Suffering is the backdrop on which God chooses to display and proclaim his sovereign power. But don't get lost in the suffering. It's easy to just grapple with suffering and get down in the suffering in Job. And he's there. And it's real. And God doesn't tone it down. And I'm grateful for the honesty of Job throughout this book as you read it in its entirety. But don't get lost in the suffering and miss the sovereignty of God is the main theme in the book of Job. What about you? When something really bad happens in your life, something you didn't expect, you didn't see it coming, and get this, because this is the kicker. This is what really hurts. This is where we really struggle, and the book of Job addresses this. And you don't think you deserve it. You didn't see it coming, you weren't expecting it, and you don't think you deserve it. I wasn't running a brothel. I wasn't running an internet porn ring. I wasn't embezzling from my employer. I wasn't beating my wife. I wasn't drunk. I wasn't doing drugs. And this has happened to me. This has come into my life. Meet Job. I love the Bible. The Bible gives us the help that we need, because you don't read through the Bible and find yourself saying on a regular basis, none of these stories can I relate to. I wish God had said something about my situation. Your situation is here. It's here. Job didn't see it coming, didn't expect it, doesn't think he deserves it. See, do you have a theological framework that'll carry you through suffering? That kind of suffering. Not the kind that you can look back and say, well, I think I know how I arrived here and it's my fault. This kind. Do you have a theological framework for that? If you don't, then the pain of suffering will become unbearable and bitterness will set in. And so then along with your hurting, broken heart, you'll have a broken theology that leads to a broken relationship with God, who is the very source of comfort when you're going through suffering. And that's exactly where Satan wants every single one of us. There is nothing wrong with a broken heart, folks. Please understand, broken heart in the midst of suffering, there's no shame in that. So we're not espousing some kind of theology now that if you really understood what the Bible says, when cancer hits you, when stillborn babies arrive, when jobs are lost, we don't cry. We say, praise the Lord. Folks, there's no shame in crying. There's no shame in gut-wrenching sorrow. The scripture simply says, we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Tears come. The stomach punch still feels like a stomach punch. The surprise is still a surprise. So let's not airbrush this too much. Let's not act like more than what Scripture actually teaches. But here's what Satan wants. Along with a broken heart, that you would have a broken theology. That your theology would begin to totter and crumble and leave you with a broken relationship with God. Cut off from Him. Broken heart, broken theology, broken relationship with God is where Satan wants you. And when you land there, you're destined for bitterness. Bitterness and despair. And bitterness that's going to spew all over everyone else around you as you say, where is God? Where is God? That's why God gave us the book of Job. So that you can avoid broken heart, broken theology, broken relationship with God. Listen to me, it's one thing to have a broken heart in the midst of suffering, but it's altogether different to compound that with broken theology and broken relationship with God. That's more than most human beings can bear and will leave you in despair and bitterness. So the book of Job is smelling salts, in a sense, for a small-minded, self-absorbed theology that'll never get you through the real times of suffering. In the book of Job, God gives us a theological framework for suffering. Not a formula. We want formulas. He doesn't give us a formula. You won't find a formula in the book of Job. It's messy. It's messy. You won't find a formula, but you will find a framework for you to process suffering and for a path as you go through it, that it will enable you to go through suffering. If you get a hold of what's here in the book of Job for you, you will have a framework that will enable you to go through suffering. And instead of landing in bitterness and despair, you will be able to grow in your relationship with God, your understanding of God, your trust and worship of God that will sweeten you rather than see you crumble and fracture. That's what's here for us in the book of Job. So let's get started. Enough talking about it. Turn with me to the book of Job, chapter 1. Job chapter 1. And let's get a spiritual lung full, a spiritual lung full of the sovereignty of God in suffering that can keep you from unraveling altogether when it strikes in your own heart and home. You follow along as I read the entire chapter of Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Now, his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. That's a reference to angels, spiritual angel beings. The sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going back and forth on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there's none like him in all the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now you stretch out your hand and you touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, there was a day when Job's sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they've killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 bands, raided the camels, took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And verse 18, I think, is one of the most terrifying verses. Because at this point, you got to figure, Job is sitting here. He's got people stacked up now that have come with bad news, 3 deep. And while this third guy is still speaking, he sees out of the corner of his eye a 4th arrive. And he's got to be thinking, "What do I have left? What do I have left?" What is he about to say? While the third was still speaking, another came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness, struck the 4 corners of the house. It fell on the young men, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and worshiped, and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Now, from this chapter this morning, I want to give you 3 critical pillars in the theological framework that I think God gives us to process suffering. 3 critical pillars that better be in place in your life, or you won't be able to go through this not without bitterness and despair, not without losing faith in your God, not without becoming at least a functional atheist. While you still smile and say the right stuff in your heart of hearts, you are so mad at God. You are so done with God. Without these three critical pillars, that's where you'll end up when suffering comes into your life. Here's the first. Number one, your suffering will always be shrouded to some degree with mystery. Always. Your suffering will always be shrouded to some degree with mystery. We don't get all the details. We don't see it all clearly. We don't get a memo. We don't get a heads up on these things before they come into our lives. Neither did Job. Look in verse 1 again. Here's what really troubles us. Here's some of this mystery. Look in verse 1. What do you see about Job? Is he a spiritual lightweight or heavyweight? Wicked or righteous? Righteous. Heavyweight. And is Job doing the right thing spiritually? Does he have a heart for God? Does he care about God? Or is he just doing his own thing, living his own way? Heart for God. Very sensitive. Offering offerings for his kids for things that maybe they've done. I can't even keep up with the stuff my kids have really done. But he's covering stuff maybe they did. Maybe. That they thought in their heart. Oh, what a dad. Huh? Job is a spiritual stud. He's a Billy Graham and Mother Teresa all rolled into one. You know, he's way ahead of most of us. And yet we're going to see in this book, he faces incredible suffering. Suffering. Within the space of a few minutes, Job gets word that his children are dead, his business is ruined, the servants are killed. And if you go on and read chapter 2, if you're sitting here saying, well, at least, you know, people love to say, well, at least you got your health. No, he loses that in chapter 2. Because Satan comes back and says, well, he's doing good so far, but you know what? You let me touch his body and he'll curse you. And God grants that. And he's covered with boils from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet. Covered with boils, sitting outside the city gate now, scraping his boils with a broken piece of pottery while the dogs lick the oozing wounds. Now that is not where you want to be. No memo, no email, no vision, no visit from an angel, no dream, nothing helping him out saying, Job, here's what's going on. Here's the deal. Job loses nearly everything that matters most to us in one fell swoop, gone. Imagine the grief, the pain, the tsunami of emotions that would just sweep over you as you try to process this. And so what the book of Job does, it intentionally forces us. Job is just so overwhelming what happens in such a small space of time that Job intentionally forces us to confront the mystery of suffering, the raw incongruity of it, the awful confusion of it, and the apparent randomness of it. And notice I use the word apparent because to us it's random. When you read the scriptures, you see it's not random, but it feels that way to us. The incongruity of it, the confusion of it, the randomness of it. And if Job was a wicked man, we'd have no problem with this story, right? It wouldn't bother us the way it does. We'd say, well, you know what? He's getting what he deserves. It was going to happen. It's payday someday. What goes around comes around. Karma, baby. Yeah. We can't do that with Job. God goes out of his way to make it clear. This is a godly, righteous man. Blameless, upright, fears God, shuns evil. And boom, the triple stomach punch. Business, children, health, gone. And so we're confronted with the truth, get this, that suffering doesn't fit the neat, tidy categories that we keep trying to put it in. Get that if you don't get anything else this morning. Suffering doesn't fit the neat, tidy categories that we keep trying to put it in. Not when you go to Scripture, it doesn't. At all. You know what I'm talking about? There's this little axiom that most of us live by to some degree or another. Whether we say it out loud or not, it's deep down inside of most human beings. This little axiom, good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. That's how life works. That's how to work. So if you're living right, you're praying hard, you're going to church, you're serving others, you're parking in the upper lot, you're coming to the 8:15 service, you're in a small group, doggone it. I've heard this over and over and over. I'm in a small group. This is the year, God, you should preserve me from suffering. I'm doing all the right stuff. And it's God's obligation even to protect me, to shield me, to preserve me. It's his job. It's his commitment. That's his promise. Like the good hands people of State Farm, the sovereign God. It's his job to protect me and shield me. If I'm doing right, God's supposed to protect me. Now, here's the trouble. We didn't just make that up. If you think, why do we think that way? Well, by nature, we think that way. But Scripture to some degree, listen to me, Scripture to some degree does talk that way. So there's some precedence for it. There is some indicator from Scripture along that way. So you might have grown up in a church collecting a pocket full of verses that actually support this notion, this axiom. Trouble is, if you grew up in a church just collecting a pocket full of verses that teach this little axiom and ignoring so much of the rest of Scripture, you will be bamboozled and so confused when suffering comes into your life. Let me give you an example. Book of Proverbs. The entire book of Proverbs fits the category of one of those books that when you put it down, you walk away saying, now that I understand. That's a world I understand. You do this and you get that. You do this and you get that. I'm going to do this. Well, it was a father talking to his children, right? And he keeps saying, choose life. Choose wisdom and you'll be blessed. Choose foolishness and you'll face destruction and harm and suffering. Is there some truth to that? That in general, remember, the book of Proverbs is a book of general life principles. Does it generally work that way? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. But does it work that way 100% money back guarantee? There are no exceptions. No, it doesn't. Galatians chapter 6 is another example. Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. First verses I ever memorized as a 6-year-old in Chattanooga, Tennessee with Margaret Kirkpatrick running the children's ministry. Brad Bigney memorized his first verses. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also, say it, reap. He who sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Yay. And there's that sowing and reaping principle that we think, all right, I'm doing this. You're supposed to get this. These people doing that, they're supposed to get that. So we feel this. And there's some biblical precedence for it. To some degree, that there's a direct cause and effect for some, here's the word that we're missing, there's a direct cause and effect for some suffering. But here's the problem. The Bible's much bigger than a simple formula. We keep trying to make it a simple formula. Books keep being written trying to make it a simple formula. Television shows come across, Christian preachers and teachers come across continually with simple formulas. But you didn't get it from the Bible that way. You don't see it that way from the Scripture. It's much bigger. It's much vastly more complex than that. But for a lot of Christians, that's as deep as their theology goes. This little axiom. Good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. And so it hurts them. Some of you sitting here this morning, that's as deep as your theology goes. You've collected a pocket full of verses that promote this axiom. And you don't know what to do now. With the suffering that's in your world, that's in your life, that's touching you. You struggle intensely. When you get that alarming medical report, when your job comes to an end, when your life gets rocked by real suffering, even when you're trying to serve God and do right, what then? What do you think? How do you respond? See, the formula isn't working anymore. And according to your theological framework, God isn't holding up his end of the bargain. It's not working the way it's supposed to work. Now, at that point, what happens here is at that point, and almost every human being reaches that point somewhere in their life, there's such tension there, trying to resolve and think through, what do I do with this now? This doesn't make sense. This doesn't work. That you've got to take some option. You've got to find some way to relieve the tension. Let me show you three options that people take, that I see people take all the time. None of them are good. None of them are biblical. None of them are what I want you to do, because every single one of them to some degree leads to disaster. Three options of what people do to try to get around the mystery of suffering and relieve the tension that they feel when they're doing right, but they've got suffering. First option, just try harder to make the formula work. Just try harder. Work it harder. Work it harder. Pray harder. Claim more promises. Rally others to pray for you. Fast. Give more. Serve more. Be careful what you say. Don't speak in unbelief. Satan can hear you. What you say, you get. Oh. Cast out demons. Rebuke demons. Find out who your great-great-grandfather was hanging out and some kind of hair, you know, some generational sins of, I don't know. Ah. Just all this stuff that's rooted in a formula. There's something off somewhere, and if you can get it adjusted and tweaked like a chiropractor, pop, you'll be back in the blessing zone again. Because something's off. Get the formula back in shape. Work the formula. Listen, this right here, option number one, this right here that I'm describing to you is almost exclusively what you find being broadcast on Christian television and in the Christian bookstore bestsellers. This right here. This is it. This is it. Because it's what we want to believe anyway, and it makes money. It's what sells because it's what people want. Give me a formula. It doesn't work. Otherwise, there'd be no need for another book, right? And the last one that we had, the 7 keys to the blessed life. 6 secrets. Well, those words have been used now a gazillion times, right? How many books have topped the chart with that? And I'm just talking about Christian books, folks. Never mind what Dr. Phil and Oprah and everybody else are running around talking about. They got their own version of the same thing. But Christians just whip up a slightly baptized Christian version of the same stuff. And it does not work. But some people make a bunch of money off it. But it doesn't work because it's not biblical. See, the problem I keep running into as I try to help people is most Christians, especially here in America, have cut their teeth on such a shallow, self-absorbed, God just wants to bless your life version of Christianity that ignores 75% of what the Bible actually teaches, that they don't know what to do when suffering touches them. There's no theological framework that's strong enough or big enough to stand up under suffering. Because most Christians in America, their entire theology is built around who? Them. Me. And whenever you do that, it's very small. It's very paltry. It's very pathetic. It's very fragile. And it crumbles at the first whiff of suffering. It can't stand up under it. Let me give you another option. The second option is to redefine God. Redefine God so that you don't have to be disappointed in him anymore. The reason you're disappointed is you're thinking he is somebody that he's not. And you're thinking that he can do something that he can't. So let's redefine him. Now, it's commendable that they want to hang on to God. So they're keeping God in the equation. But they're saying, if we keep him like the Bible is saying, that he's sovereign, all-powerful, good, and loving, ooh, that makes no sense. So let's redefine him. Basically, that's the premise in Rabbi, thank you. That's the premise in Rabbi Harold Kushner's, he's going to be a preacher one day, if you can do that. That's the premise in Rabbi Harold Kushner's book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And he watched his son die a horrible disease. So I don't want to make light of the man. I can't imagine what he went through. I haven't been through that. And as he grappled with the question that we've raised this morning, he made peace with this tension by redefining God. He said, listen, here's the conclusion of the matter. God is good and loving. He's just not all powerful and sovereign. So he can't stop some things from happening. But he didn't want it to happen. Please know he's a loving, good God. And he weeps as you weep. And he didn't want it to happen. But some things just happen. Now, I'm not making this sound worse than it really is. For the sake of time, I left out quotes. I could give you direct quotes. He says, some things just happen. That's how he says it. Now, folks, apparently he found comfort through that. And apparently millions of others have also, because since 1981 when he published it, it's sold 5 million copies. But I feel sad for anyone that has read that and is now living with that as their source of comfort, that that's their God. And I don't think it comforts them for long. Because what kind of world would this be? Great. What's going to happen next that he didn't want to happen, but he can't stop? Because he's just a puffball of love, but he has no power. I'd rather have a cold, powerful God. Give me a cold, powerful God than a puffball of love that can't stop stuff. Gee. He redefines God Folks, you don't ever want to take that option. You don't ever want to start redefining God. God doesn't give that option. That's not our, we can't do that. God's not like some Mr. Potato Head that we just get to build him how we want to, you know, include the features that you like and snap off the ones that you don't care for. Well, this ain't working. Ah, that makes more sense. It's like he is who he is. You take it straight up, full strength, all that the Bible says, this is who he is. And the Bible says he's all powerful, omnipotent, sovereign over all things. There's not a random molecule running loose in this universe. And he's loving, and he's good, and there's awful suffering in this world. All of that's true. And so, yes, there's some tension. Yes, there's a sense of woo. But I'd rather live there and stay there, folks, because it's what the Bible gives us. It's what the Bible teaches. Third option, make the formula work. Just work it harder. Redefine God. Third option, just reject God altogether. Be done with God. That's it for God. Quit God. God, I'm done with you. You're not being and doing who I want you to be. So now I don't have to wrestle with this conundrum of what do I do with a good, loving God and all this suffering in the world? No more God. Tension's over. You just cave in and go with the flow of thinking that life is random. There's no one in control of all this. So just grab all the gusto that you can. There is no personal, loving, good creator and redeemer. The universe is silent. The heavens are brass. There's no one at the helm. No one's in the driver's seat. This thing is just spinning randomly out of control. There is no one in control. There is no personal, loving God. That's the kind of stuff you hear from Richard Dawkins and others when they say things like this. In a universe of blind physical genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reasoning to it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at the bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. Well, that's a comfort. And we wonder why teenagers are killing themselves and others as they're being taught this view of life. At least he's being honest. That's the deal right there. Without God, that's the deal. But these are three options I see people take all the time to try to relieve that tension and get around the mystery of suffering. Just work the formula harder, redefine God, or reject God altogether. But the Bible won't allow it. The Bible has mystery squarely in the center of Scripture. It's woven in and out of Scripture through all the themes and throughout all the characters and throughout all the scenarios. You just continually get glimpses of mystery, 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 mystery. In fact, the Bible creates a huge margin for the mystery of God and his ways. In Romans 11, 33 and 34, it says, all the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Whew. So we tend to think, if I just think hard enough, study long enough, pray hard enough, read my Bible over and over, I'm going to get this whole thing figured out. Ways past finding out. Unsearchable. What's the word un mean? Can't do it. So search, 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 search. Don't hear me saying don't study. Don't hear me saying don't grow in your knowledge of God. Do hear me saying you will never exhaustively get to the bottom of it and say, there now, got it, got it. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, for your ways are not my ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts, says the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts. Mystery. Let me give you a second pillar. The second pillar that better be in place in your theological framework as you go through suffering is your suffering is always limited and ordered by a sovereign, loving God. Your suffering is always limited and ordered by a sovereign, loving God. It's not random. It's not chaos. Look at verse 12 again in Job chapter 1. Then the Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your hands. But on the man himself, do not lay a finger. You can see that the book of Job will not allow us to charge God with being the instigator or the initiator of evil and sin. It's Satan. This world is not as it was when God created it. Satan and sin are the reason for what we see so much of today. Satan came to steal and kill and destroy. God is the God of life. So we can't pin the evil and the sin on God. You see, Satan is the instigator, but you can clearly see the book of Job will not allow us to minimize God's power and authority either. Everything in this passage and this book speaks of God's power and authority over the wickedness, over Satan. He has no authority of his own, none whatsoever. It's the same thing we learn from Jesus when Jesus talks to Peter in Luke chapter 22, verse 31. He says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." Now, we wish it said, "But I told him no." It doesn't say that. Some of you, listen, sitting here this morning, we got the same real enemy. 1 Peter 5:8 says he goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He hasn't changed his ways. He's still come to kill and steal and destroy. Some of you sitting here this morning, Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. But praise God, Jesus, our intercessor, standing there, has said, "But I've prayed for you." Jesus, whatever you're going through right now, that job loss, that cancer, that divorce, that whatever, Jesus is praying for you that your faith should not fail. That the suffering would grow you. That the suffering would root you as an oak of righteousness. You stop being a sapling and you start being an oak. Jesus is praying for you. Satan is on a short leash and can only do what God permits him to do. Now, I know that's still troubling because you say, why does he let him do so much? He's on a short leash. You say, I wish it was even shorter. Granted, me too. But it's still a comfort to know he is not running loose. Satan cannot on a whim do whatever he wants. He is under the authority and power and sovereignty of our God. Everything that comes into your life comes through God's hands first. Everything is Father filtered. But that leads to a troubling question. Then why does God allow what he allows? And that points us to the final third critical pillar. Number three. So first, you better allow for a degree of mystery. Your suffering always will be shrouded with some mystery. Second pillar is that God limits and orders and is sovereign over it all. Pillar number three. Your suffering always is an opportunity to see your own heart and to grow in glorifying God. It's always an opportunity to see your own heart. See, when times are good, when the job is going great, when it's not cancer, when it's not divorce, when it's not whatever, you fill in the blank. You don't know, and I don't know really what's going on in our heart and how good we're doing. It's when suffering hits that there's enough pressure, there's enough heat. Up comes and out what was always there. Don't say the cancer made me bitter. Don't say the divorce made me. Cancer, divorce, rebellious children, lost jobs are an occasion to expose what was always there. It's a chance. Suffering is an opportunity to see your own heart and to grow in glorifying God. Notice Job in Job chapter 1 again, verses 20 to 22. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and worshiped. Worship. So Job's initial response was great. Listen, he already had the critical pillars in place. He fell to the ground, he worshiped, he submitted to the sovereignty of God even though he didn't understand. He got no memo, he got no angel, he got no messenger, he got no dream. He had no clue, why would this happen? I'm blameless, I shun evil, I pray for my kids. What? None of that. He trusted God and said, "Naked." And he understood. He had an understanding of the relationship to his stuff, including people around him, that some of us don't have yet. He didn't cling to and claim his stuff as his own. You don't see any place in this first chapter where he shakes his fist and says, "God, how could you do this? This is my stuff. I work so hard. I deserve this. I serve you. You bless me." Remember the formula, God? I serve you. You bless me. I serve you. You bless me. What? No, I'm so done with you. You don't see that. Now, I am grateful. If you read on, you're going to see him struggle. So if you're sitting here thinking, "Well, yay, Job, superstar that you are. I ain't no Job." Well, he struggles. He starts off saying the right thing. Some of you don't even have the right thing to start off with, so you're a mess. He had the pillar in place, and he still struggled. You'll see good days and bad days as you track with him. You'll see highs and lows. You'll see confusion. You'll see him start to waver with what he knows is true. So he's real. He's human. He's earthy. He's a sinner. He's not perfect. I like that. I like that about the Bible. God does that for us so that you won't put him in a special category and say, well, whatever, I can't be that. And see, you can see this same theological pillar displayed and taught to us in the New Testament if you track with the ways that Paul prays for Christians who are suffering. We could learn a lot. If you took notes on the ways that Paul prays for Christians who are suffering, you say, well, gosh, I'll work real hard and try to find a group that were. The whole New Testament, which should clue us in. Every letter that Paul writes pretty much includes some exhortation to them because they're suffering, 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 suffering. And then here in America, we have this attitude of, what? Whoa. If he wrote a letter to America, it shouldn't have anything about suffering because we're not supposed to suffer. He's supposed to take care of us. We're his people. Corinth, suffering. Thessalonica, suffering. In Rome, suffering. Philippi, suffering. It's suffering, suffering, suffering. So you could track with Paul and look, how does he pray for Christians that are suffering? And we could learn something that would bolster this pillar. Let me show you one example as we close. 2 Thessalonians. Go there in your Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And let me ask our men who are going to serve the Lord's Supper to join me down front and the worship team to go ahead and join me on the platform again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, this is Paul praying for Christians who are suffering, starting in verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Now skip to verse 11. To this end, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling. What calling? The call to suffer. The call to suffer. Philippians chapter 1 verse 29 says, for to this you've been called, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name. Paul says, I'm praying that God will make you worthy of this calling. You're in some suffering. I'm not asking. And here's what's mind-blowing. Paul doesn't ask God to get them out of the suffering. He says, God, make them worthy of the calling. Make them worthy of the calling. And fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. So that, whenever you see a so that or a that, that's a purpose clause. He's about to tell us why. To what end? Why would this be going on? Why would God allow this? So that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. And you in him, according to the grace of our God. Some of you are in situations right now where you are struggling. You're suffering and you're struggling with what's going on in your life. Let me ask you, how do your prayers compare to Paul's? Is it just, God, get me out, get me out, get me out, fix this, or you're not a good God, I'm so done with you. Get me out, fix it. Get this, folks, God's goal is not our comfort. It's our conformity to the image of his Son. And you see this throughout the New Testament. Think about John chapter 9 with the man born blind. And the disciples are walking along with Jesus, see the man born blind sitting on the side of the road. And they say, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus says, neither, knuckleheads. They've got the formula thing going, right? You do right, you get good. You do bad, you get bad. Formula. So they were struggling the same way in that day. He said, neither. But this was that the works of God may be revealed in him. John chapter 11, just two chapters later, when Lazarus was sick and dying, Jesus says to those standing around, he says, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. We were created to know God and glorify God, and without suffering, we miss out on being and doing what he's called us to do. Like it or not, folks, suffering spit shines us to be the mirrors that reflect the glory of God. We become more like Christ. Christ suffered. He suffered, and we're his followers. We're going to suffer. You say, but wait a minute. I don't feel the love, Brad. I just don't feel God's love as things take place like this. Listen. Healthy babies, healthy bodies, healthy bank accounts should never be the main indicator of God's love for you. Where do you look for that? The cross. The cross. The cross still stands. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's the love. There's the love. And God knows he can keep you cancer free, and you may be not be conformed to the image of Christ. You won't be as useful to him. Yes, there's sin. Yes, there's an enemy. Yes, there's a Satan. Yes, there's sorrows. But God sovereignly works over all of that, and sinners will be held accountable for their sin. The rapist will stand before God and be accountable for his rape. God won't look at it and say it's good. So don't hear me saying rape is good and embezzlement is good. No, no, no. Do hear me saying God is sovereign enough and big enough to work even through the sins of others for your good. So that you don't have to live the rest of your life saying, I was ruined by that person. I was passed up by that person. That supervisor ruined me. That ex-wife ruined me. That. And you live all your days bitter to the end, not understanding there's a sovereign God. Submit, worship, trust him, and you'll have peace and joy, and you will start to look like Jesus.